act with them about there being only one God. We're not to have idols. We're to remember the Sabbath. We're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And those next six deal with how we interact with others. They deal with murder or lying to each other, false testimony, or coveting one another things, or breaking a relationship of marriage that someone has with committing adultery or stealing from each other. So as Paul goes back, he's touching on this theme once again that we've seen throughout Scripture. And it's interesting, as he talks about the law, he comes back to a couple of these commandments, and he ties up his summary with this idea that's just about a relationship with each other. He speaks to the only reason, in essence, that we're to love unconditionally, the only reason that would make me want to live holy, of treating others better than myself, of looking out for the interest of others, of trying to treat others well, comes back to a belief in God and that foundation overall. So I think that's part of the linkage, as Paul ties his teaching back to that point. Does that seem reasonable? Does that make sense? So he brings up the commands and says, and whatever other commandments there are, and you reflect on how those tie up. Other thoughts about this part of it? Well, as you come back to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, one of the thoughts that Paul expresses here is this thought, once again, that says these commands, all the commands, these four and all the other ones they are, they can all be summed up. It was such a contrast to the Jewish law and such a contrast to the Jewish teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees kept making page after page or line after line of more and more rules, and talking about in detail all the rules that had to be followed and arguing about the detail of all the different rules, setting themselves up as being the educated experts in how to please God by following all these details. Paul's contrasting that significantly. He says everything that matters, it can be summed up. It can be brought together. It's something simple. It doesn't have to be so complicated. You can never figure it out or never abide by it or never follow it. It can be summed up. And as he summed it up, he says it's summed up in this mean, love your neighbor as yourself. And that responsibility of having a relationship with others, not living as an island, that's another one of those threads that's come through each one of these passages, echoed again and again through the Scriptures. God could have made us where all that counted was how we interacted with Him. He could have made us that way, where each of us were kind of independent entities on this world. And He chose not to. He chose to make us so that we need to get along. We need to work together. He made us so that there's a natural pairing between husband and wife. They're natural groupings within families that each of us come from. They're natural ties in the body of Christ, in the church. And in Romans 13, what Paul had spoken of was this order within which we live, this society or the governments which we live under. We're to work to get along under those. So Paul speaks of this need. That one? One more? No, I see what you're saying, that those are the spur of the moment kind of things, the instantaneous responses at times, or like you say, that's right. You don't have to worry about the detail. And that's how Paul says they're really summed up in that. I appreciate Jesus' teaching as he spoke in John 13. And he said, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man glorified, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." He says, "My children, I'll be with you only a little while longer." So these are in the last days of his life, last days of his time with his apostles. "You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I'm going, you can't come." He's about to leave this earthly life and saying, you can't follow me immediately. There's a time there for you to come, but you can't come immediately. And then Jesus says to his apostles, "I'm going to give you a new command. Love one another as I loved you, so you're to love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples." How you interact, that's how folks will tell. Not by the sign on the road, not by a cross hanging on our neck or a bumper sticker on our car, or not because we keep a Bible on our desk at work. It's not those things that are going to identify whether or not we're God's children. It's how we deal with each other. That's how God has wired us to know and to see his children. But isn't it interesting that at the end of the 3 years of Christ's ministry with his followers, that he says, I'm going to give you something new, this new command to love one another. And it's been there and been echoed through time. It was spoken of in Matthew 22. It was spoken of earlier in Matthew 7. It was spoken of in different ways through his ministry and how he lived. Why do you think he called it new here? Any thoughts about why he chose to say it? I'm giving you something new. Think about Jesus' ministry as being a transitional time between the old law and the new law. Think about the folks he had dealt with, the people who had sought to follow God prior to Christ's appearance, had been under that old law of rules, of following commandments, of detail, of trying to be right based on what they did. Now, I don't know exactly why, but I tend to think that he's trying to reemphasize that this is a different path. This is a fork in the road for you. As I go to the cross, as Christ goes to the cross for each of us, he is setting this new course, this new path for God's followers to take. And it's a path that is not wrapped up in trying to be good enough on our own. It's of trying to love him and trying to love his children. So I appreciate him kind of flagging that along the way and say, this is different than the way it's been done before. And you don't want to miss that turn. How many times when you've been driving somewhere did you miss that important turn? The first time I crossed the Mississippi was on our honeymoon, and it wasn't planned. It was just one of those events where it was planning to Memphis as one of the stops along the way, and I was distracted. Just went on across the Mississippi before I knew it. Jesus is saying, don't get distracted in life. Don't miss the turn, that there's a new way to live, a different way of life. It's modeled there and exemplified by what Jesus was about to do instead of fighting back against the Romans, instead of calling down the angels to defend him. So Paul gets to this point that just says, love, that's how the whole law gets fulfilled, through our interaction with love. And it's those ideas that are in each one of these summary truths that we've talked about, and kind of wrap up the one in Romans 13. As you look at those, different ones emphasize different parts of that message. Some are more focused on a relationship with God. Others fall into more like this last one we looked at, our relationship with others that are built on the relationship with God. But there's so many common ideas through these passages that echo through God's Word. It's a thread of thought. It's some common ties. And I especially appreciate the idea of how consistent the message is throughout His Word. As you think about these passages that we've studied, a lot of different folks have come up and said, here's the way it is. And it's not different stories. It's not different tales from different ones. The roles they filled were really different roles. The time, centuries and centuries and centuries went by as these messages were given, inspired by God, moving these men to speak and to write. And His message didn't change over time. It stayed consistent through that. And the different types of books we see in Scripture that come through, each carry a part of this message, a part of this theme. Try to contrast them here a little bit, but just looking at the different speakers, you think about these key figures through God's Word, about Moses, or about Solomon, or about one of the prophets, Micah, about the Messiah Himself, or about Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament than any other. And they each brought forward that same message. Ask Heard and puzzled a little bit about what roles you categorize folks into. I mean, it's clear to think about Jesus in a special role as Messiah, or Paul as an apostle, or think about Micah as being one of the minor prophets, about Solomon as being wisest man who ever lived and a king. Moses isn't as easy for me to categorize. He led kind of like a patriarch. He wasn't elected. He wasn't somebody that was appointed by an earthly ruler, if you will. He led by virtue of God having designated him to lead. But he served as a deliverer of God's people. He was a type of Christ. He was a forerunner, set that pattern that Jesus followed after. Some places speak of Moses as being a prophet. And sure enough, there are many things that he said are going to come true, as he talked about the plagues and other things that did come true. But these men were in really different roles through time. Each carried that message. That time frame, don't know exactly when the Exodus was taking place, but roughly 1,500 or so years before Christ. We think about Micah maybe being in the 700 years or so before Christ, about Solomon 900 years before Christ, about Paul maybe half a century after Jesus was born, 20 years or so after Christ died, writing in the letter to Galatians and the letter to Romans. And these books, these sections of the Bible that appears in, the first ones we saw in time were from books of the law, as Moses spoke in the Pentateuch, and the law was being given. Moses, along with the law, gave this summary, these key messages. It started with that passage in Deuteronomy 6:4 about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor like yourself." Moses started out with that as he gave the law. He gave that anchor point for it. And going on through, whether it's a book of poetry, if you will, like we read from Solomon as he wrote Ecclesiastes, the words vanity, vanity, as he sought so many ways to get fulfillment in life, and said, this stuff really doesn't matter. But at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, the end, when everything's been done, you need to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. See it occur in the gospel, see it occur in Paul's letter. So it's a common thread all the way through. And that's just part of what I appreciate about these passages, is how they tie, how they echo, how they come back again and again. There are different situations we see like that. You can know that if you're going to be with dear friends, at times, you may not know exactly what's going to occur, but you're going to enjoy it. You know that they're good folks. There may be a restaurant you go to that no matter what you order off the menu, it's all good. When that question comes up about what's good, and it's all good off some of those menus. Well, that kind of consistency makes a difference, and it's here. It's here in God's Word all through the ages. Other thoughts on that consistent line, consistent thinking, or observations? Well, then transition. So first part of this class, we've spent 10 weeks now looking at those summary truths and trying to see their context and trying to see the key points in those summary truths. The remainder of the class that we'll spend in coming weeks will be to take the major themes, those major truths that are there, and spend time focused on them individually. So the first one of those is that idea cutting across of God's existence, of seeing the evidences for the existence of God. So many of these summary truths were based on that principle, that concept, that like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, after trying all these different things, was saying, you need to fear God and keep His commandments. You need to recognize who He is. When Moses said, the Lord our God is one, he said, hear, O Israel, know that the Lord our God is one. So we'll look at the existence of God. We'll look at it in a couple of different ways. We'll stick our toes in the water just a little bit this morning with some of the context for considering God's existence. And several of the things I'll mention in this part, one of the best references that I keep turning back to for it, it's an old book, one I had 35 years or so ago at Lipscomb, I Believe Because, by Batzel Barrett Baxter. And it's just a good, good, straightforward summary of reasons why we believe what we believe. So several times you'll see references in the next set of slides to items from his book. Beginning with this one, this idea that when folks ask, why are you studying about whether God exists? Why do you go to a church that's going to study the question of is there a God or not? And part of that basis is that there's nothing too sacred. There's nothing that we need to pretend can't be considered or tested. Throughout God's Word, there are admonitions to test our faith, to examine what we believe, to be sure that we're following the truth and understand it. Paul in Philippians wrote about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Part of that's understanding who God is, His existence, and His character. Jesus talked about the power of the truth to set us free. And if you know the truth, it gives you such freedom. If we can understand what's in those summary passages about how love of God and love of others, that's the crux of what we have to understand, that all the rest of Scripture fits into that. And it's just an understanding of how to live it, that is freeing and liberating. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about prove all things and hold fast to what is good. So we spend a time trying to follow those kind of admonitions. As you talk about whether or not God exists, as you deal with people who choose not to believe or don't believe for various reasons, it's interesting to think about why folks accept it or not. I mean, last night, once again, as we were camping out at Rock Island, there's just beautiful, beautiful dark skies, and that clear, crisp night made it so wonderful. We went out and we're looking at all the different things we could see in the expanse of the Milky Way going across there. Isaac was mentioned about, would have been good if Isaac had been there with us. You know, there are times that you can look at his creation and the passages like the heavens declare the glory of God come to mind there, but they don't hit home for everyone. We each have a choice into whether we believe that wonder came from God Himself or from elsewhere. There were five reasons given why folks either choose to believe and accept or not. One of them had to do with just the weight of the evidence, whether there's sufficient evidence to make your to make your case. And we probably have everyone have been in situations where there was either marginal evidence, not quite enough to lead to conclusion, or it was overwhelming. I think we'll see about God, there's overwhelming evidence there. But just the presence of evidence and lots of evidence isn't sufficient to force somebody to believe. At times, depends on the clarity, how well the evidence is presented or conveyed, and tied to the source of that evidence. There's a measure of honesty on the part of the receiver, the hearer about it, that comes into play. You can have all the evidence in the world. You can have it presented really well. You can have a perfectly honest recipient of it, but if that perfectly honest recipient is a two-year-old, they may not get the point. It's not because of lack of honesty or goodness of the evidence or quantity of the evidence. They're just not at a point where they're prepared to process it. They've got to be able to understand it, to hear it. And then there are background prejudices that come into play. You know, we sometimes start going down a wrong track, start thinking a certain way, and other stuff doesn't click the way it ought to into the right pattern. Years ago, I was, eating Sunday dinner at a preacher's house after church, and had in mind that what I was eating was this fried meat, was fried chicken. And it wasn't fried chicken. It was fried meat from a different animal. But it was one of those, as I was going into it, I really had in my mind it was this, and I just couldn't figure out, couldn't figure out, now what bone is that? Because this doesn't, sometimes we're like that. We get our mind set one way, and it can be, It can take some time to change. And every one of us brings different prejudices to the conversation. I think it was pork. It was pork, but it was breaded. And for whatever reason, going to the preacher's house, I don't know, I had this fried chicken mindset. It was Sunday. I appreciated this illustration that Baxter gave in his book. He talked about the story of trying to see two kids having a contest to see which could drive out the most rats from under a house, and saying that the number one sent his buddy to the other side and said, "You watch." And he got a long pole and stuck it under the house, just making noise and trying to scare out rats. And rats went everywhere. And he went to ask his buddy, "Well, how many came out?" And his buddy said, "I didn't see a one." And puzzled on it and realized that was true. His buddy hadn't seen a one. His buddy had gone around the other side of the house and closed his eyes. And there are situations that we encounter like that in life where the evidence is there, but there's a choice made not to see it, not to accept it, not to acknowledge it. And we deliberately at times shy away from the truth, because the truth can change our lives. The truth might make it so that I don't get to do this thing I thought was fun and pleasurable and that I'm tied up into so deeply. There are times that we choose to close our eyes. We're going to go through, and won't start today, but we'll go through some different considerations for the existence of God. Some of these will just go real quickly. Some of them take a little bit more time. Some are really strong arguments. Some are ones that it's appropriate just to touch on and set on the shelf, if you will. But it's good to think about. Heard's been through a number of these things before, and he's written a lot as he's pondered a number of these. So he'll serve as our resident expert through it. Any other thoughts before we close this morning? Now, think about, why do you believe? Think about, why do you believe there's a God? When somebody asks you what makes you think there is one, think about how you respond. Next week, we'll start with some conversation about that and get into some of these more formal arguments. Thank you much.